Alright, we're in the book of Hebrews. We ask the question, we're thinking of chapter 1, and I'm just going to very quickly recap. It was a week since we were together, and I thought it might be helpful if we just rush over them. The question really is, you know, who is the Lord Jesus? That's one of the great questions of the book of Hebrews. And the writer points out the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. God has spoken but one word, and that word still unspoken. He had spoken to us through all the prophets in all kinds of various ways, but finally, the greater revelation came in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. And remember, what's the word heir mean? Heir has the idea of administrator, right. And so it was the administrator of the universe. And the idea in Hebrews is that he's not only the creator of the universe, that of course he is, but he's also the agent or the creator of the ages. So to put it simply, he is the creator of the ages of the universe, or he's the Lord of the ages and creator of the universe. Even though our world is in an awful mess as it is at the moment, and we sometimes wonder if it can get any worse, nevertheless, it's not out of control, and God is still on the throne. The Lord Jesus still holds the scepter of the universe in his hand. Then we reminded ourselves that the Lord Jesus is God. And remember, this picture wasn't really very accurate, because as God, he was spirit. Now, the important thing to remember is that the Lord Jesus is God, absolutely co-equal with Father and Spirit. And remember, we said, I think I wrote it down somewhere, I haven't brought it tonight, that the members of the Godhead share in total equality all the attributes of deity to infinity. They share them absolutely, and their attributes are infinite. When we think of people, and we better be safe, so stay with Bible people, I'd hate to offend anyone, but you think of Moses, and you think of the meekest man. You think of Job, and we think of a man of patience. We talk of the patience of Job. Now, that isn't so with God. There is no one characteristic or attribute that is greater than the other. Though we tend to say God's love is that it isn't. His love, his knowledge, his power, his immutability, all the attributes of God are infinite. And they're absolutely equal in their infinity. And if you just want to add to that, we tend to think, and this is just something to play around with in your mind for a while, I'm not so sure that holiness is as much an attribute as holiness is the sum total of all the attributes of God. So you have God, and over God, you write holy. Because the key word of is different. God is holy, God is different, God is sovereign, greater than us. We then talked a little bit more about the Lord Jesus coming into the world, that he was God, and his incarnation, his coming into the world, was an addition. He didn't lay his deity aside, he didn't lay aside the independent use of his attributes, he laid nothing aside. His emptying, in Philippians 2, verses 5-11, was the emptying of his glory, or the veiling of his glory. You have an idea, I guess, or a picture of this, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he veiled his glory. Remember, we put a handkerchief over this, and we said, just like you can veil this by putting a handkerchief over it, so the Lord Jesus veiled his glory with the veil of a human flesh. Now, that's still a light, still all it was. I haven't subtracted from it. I have subtracted its light. But I haven't subtracted anything essential from it at all. I've just veiled it, so now I can look at it without being blinded. And the Lord Jesus veiled his glory with a human body. And on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John, the inner intrinsic glory of the Lord Jesus burst out of the veil of his flesh. The changing of his face was shone like the sun in its glory. His garments were white and glistering. The idea of glistering is that each movement was like a fresh flash of lightning on his garments. Now, that wasn't a reflection as though his garments were tinfoil. That's not the idea. It was the inner glory from within was bursting out through the veil of his flesh
even changing his garments. Even his garments were changed. So, when you think of that, which was the miracle? Was the miracle those few moments on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory shone out? Or was the miracle the 33 years when human flesh veiled in the glory? I would suggest the miracle was that humanity veiled the glory of the Lord Jesus. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, for a moment the miracle ceased. And divine glory burst out through the veil of humanity. And we saw the King as a king. And they fell at his feet as dead men. And then when the scene passed, they saw only Jesus. So, the man. Remember that he became what he never had been. That was man. So he added humanity to the fact that he was God. He became what he never had been. And he took both back into glory. And on the throne of glory today is the man Christ Jesus. And I guess we would have said the scepter of the universe is held in a human hand. And the smile of God shines through human eyes, and the voice of God pealed through human lips. The man, Christ Jesus. You remember the verse. Does it not attract thy nature? Is it not an act to see? One up there at glory's summit, yet with human form like thee. Form assumed when love compelled him to take up your guilty case. Form he never will relinquish, ever will it speak his grace. The Lord Jesus will always be the man, Christ Jesus. And we look forward to that, to seeing him. And I look forward with tremendous reverence to those first moments of hearing his voice. And I don't suppose even the greatest concept we have of the Lord Jesus is anything like his real majesty. When my wife and I were married, we weren't married before we were we had various things, and somebody, and I don't know who, and I'm very safe with this illustration because it's none of you, but somebody gave to us that picture of the Lord Jesus kneeling in Gethsemane. Now, I like the picture. I think it's miles off what the Lord Jesus was like. I mean, there was a bloody sweat, the sweat we're going to talk about tonight. And it was tragic. I don't think he was all nice and composed. I'm sure that his visage was awfully marred. His whole body was contorted with the agony of anticipation of hell. But it's a nice picture. And so we didn't know whether to put it up or not, because I'm not very keen about pictures of the Lord. I'm not even terribly enthusiastic about those, but you know that that's just an idea to convey a concept. And so we didn't know what to do with it, and then being a materialist, I saw it in the shop one day, and I looked behind it and saw the price. Up it went, you see. And we made a deal that the first person that's offended by it, it comes down. As soon as it offends, if it offends anybody, it comes down. Well, we had staying in our home Mr. Frank England, who is a marvellous lecturer. He's with the Lord now, so you can't have him. You'll have to meet him in glory, but then you'll have the Lord, so you won't need him. And his great subject was, and he lectured on, the person of Christ, a most godly man and a super wife. Well, he came to stay with us for Sunday lunch. He preached in our church in the morning, came for lunch, and sat down looking at this picture. I thought, looks like we've lost our $50 worth of picture. And I said, Mr. England, you don't like it, do you? A very gracious person. He said, well, Malcolm, no, I don't. He said, I don't care how brilliantly the artist paints my Lord, he'll never get it right. I wish they wouldn't try. So, it's in the study. But he's the man Christ Jesus. And so that finishes with the concept of that section that the Lord Jesus is superior to all. Superior to angels and so on. We then thought of his work as the sin purger, by himself, a personal work, purged our sin, or made purification, a powerful work once for all. He sat down, the angels are dusting here and there as servants, the sun set. He fills the right hand of the majesty on high in glory, and his locality is in heaven. His excelling glory over angels, personal dignity is his. He surpasses them in name. They are servants. He's the Son. He surpasses them in relationship. Again, they are servants. He is the Son. They worship him. He surpasses them in homage. And that then brought us to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus is first. And he's superior to angels. He's superior to Satan. We looked at that in verse 14 of chapter 2. He's superior to Moses, to Joshua, to any personage that anyone in the Old Testament would have revered or lived in fear of. They lived in fear of the devil. They feared death. Hezekiah, Isaiah knocked on Hezekiah's door one day and said, Hezekiah, I've got a message for you. God says you're going to die, so you better put things in order because you're going to die. Yeah, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Someone came to me and said, Malcolm, tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock, you're going to die. As long as it didn't hurt, I'd be happy, I think. But Hezekiah panicked. He had an extension of life. He pleaded with God. And in that time, as you know, he fathered a son that became one of the wickedest kings in Israel. And so they feared death because they felt that death was held by the power of the devil. They revered angels, Moses, Joshua. And the idea is, if you remember, the book of Hebrews is written exclusively to Christians, not to Christians and sinners, written to Christians. I'm sure we looked and we went right to it, just to get to the main passages. We'll do it now as we go through in more detail. Written to Christians. They had suffered tremendously. They had lost the confiscation of their goods, chapter 10. They'd been in prison. They'd stood side by side with those who were persecuted. But the going had got a bit tough. And there was the temptation not to backslide into sin. So we're trying not to use the word backslide, remember. But there was a danger of retrogressing, gliding away, back under Judaism, back under the Old Testament, back under law, back under Moses, back under the sacrifices, back under the old Levitical system, sliding back and sort of blending themselves in with the nation to try and lessen the persecution they were suffering. And so the book of Hebrews is written to these people, don't do that, don't give up your faith, don't get away from the Lord, don't retrogress, don't glide away. Don't neglect the salvation you've embraced. There's no one greater than Jesus. And no matter how tough the going is, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the final revelation of the Father. He's superior to every being on earth. He is sovereign Lord. You can trust him. And he'll keep you through death. Because he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is to say the devil. Remember we talked last time about his great victory. And we went down that in chapter 2. This great salvation. I hope you enjoy your salvation. It's marvelous to be a Christian. And every day, you know, every day that you get up is the greatest day of your life. You know that. You know, today's almost gone. You've just got to put up with me for an hour and a bit. And then the day will be over. A cup of coffee into bed. You see? You know, your slippers and your, you know, dressing gown and your little bed hat and all the rest of it, bed socks, and that's it. And this day's almost had it. But when you wake up tomorrow morning, whenever you hurl yourself out of bed, I hope you do, and you get down on your knees before the Lord with your Bible open and you're full of expectation, what's God going to do with you today? Doesn't matter how old. Some of you are, you know, just the other side of middle age a bit, you know, you're pushing it. And not too many more millenniums on this earth have you got. But doesn't matter. Tomorrow's the greatest day of your life. All the others have gone, and the others are still to come, but tomorrow's the day you've got to live. And tomorrow is the day when you start the day tomorrow, be what time it is, when you're going to live a day and again prove the Lord Jesus and touch him. And don't be afraid to share the Lord. You know, I have a rule that I try to live by. I believe a Christian, long as we're gracious, I can't stand this, you're on the way to hell, brother, and all this sort of nonsense. That annoys me. We must never confuse rudeness with boldness. A Christian should never be rude and unfeeling. A Christian man should always be a gentleman. A Christian lady should always be a lady. Never be crude. But I believe we're allowed, graciously, to ask anybody we meet if they're a Christian. Are you a Christian? Oh, bloomin' likely. Okay, drop it. But ask, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course I am. And then you say, well, that's marvellous. So am I. How did you become a Christian? I've always been a Christian. My father's the Pope. Well, he probably isn't, but... You know, you can sort of work around that a bit. Yeah, we're all right. But you know, yesterday, and I'm not being pompous, like, terrible to talk about yourself, I wouldn't do that. But a friend was taking me home for dinner. I had a marvellous meal tonight. I'm having a bit of a struggle. And it was marvellous. Never getting invited to their home, go, you know. And he took me to see a skating rink. There was a boy on the skating rink, zipping up and down his skateboard. He was about 19. He was practicing for something. And as he came up to us, he skidded around and stopped. And we said, hi. And I said, I like the way you do that. By the way, you're Christian. Why not? And he said, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. Marvellous. When did you become a Christian? At some word of life camp or other, he became a Christian. And so we chatted for a few minutes. And he buzzed on. Now, I'll never see him again, I suppose, until heaven. But we shared the Lord Jesus for a few seconds. Worth asking the question. And so don't be afraid to share the Lord. Don't be rude. Don't be terrible or quick. Don't be nervous. You know, my face has always been like this. Nobody pushed it that way because I asked if they're a Christian. Don't be afraid. All right, and so we thought about this great salvation and learned to enter it as the great stoop. His great coronation, crowned with glory and honour. Not the gentle Jesus of Nazareth and the lanes of Galilee, but the Son enthroned in glory and all honour is His. The great leader, the pioneer of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, His great victory over Satan, His great deliverance, all those who were in fear of death and subject to bondage, scared of dying. He's ripped the curtain away and death comes to the Christian as a glorious friend. When we eventually stop talking and we pray and we go out of this chapel and we go through the door there and out into the fresh air, you just go through the door and out into the lovely fresh air. That's what death is to a Christian. You leave the confinement of this little world, you go through the door of death and the door swings open and you're out into the fresh air of God's home. Death to a Christian, because the Lord Jesus has conquered Satan, destroyed his power and taken the fear of death, and he is our great high priest. And we finished last time talking about touching him. And I hope this week since we were together, if it's a long time since you felt you've touched the Lord Jesus, I hope this week that you felt you touched him. I was at a conference the weekend and we had a lovely time together. We had some tears on some men's faces, which was good to see. And one man came to me very, very distressed. He said, you know, Malcolm, he said, I guess it's about 18 months since I really read the Bible for myself and felt the Lord speak to me. That's sad. 18 months. You know, this book had been a dry desert for 18 months. 18 months of barrenness. And never had he felt God had spoken to him through this word. How do you survive like that? You don't survive by the inner strength of God. You survive by sheer guts and discipline. And it's the most terrible way to survive. There's no joy in that. There's no wonder in that. There's no buoyancy in that. There's no love in that. It's just the routine of discipline, like that train that just went by on the railway lines. You've set a course and you're going to grit your teeth and get there. That's never the idea of a Christian. There should always be a joy in our hearts. Not happiness. You can't be happy and sad at the same time, but you can be joyful and sad at the same time. You know, the Lord Jesus says, the joy that I give to you, he said, no man takes from you. My joy, no man takes from you. And if you are joyless, now I can understand you being unhappy. That may be for all sorts of reasons. You've got ulcers in your mouth, pimple on your tongue, another unique. You've got bunions on your feet, you've got an ulcer, you've got a difficult mother-in-law, I shouldn't say that. You've got all sorts of problems. You may be unhappy because she's going to stay with you. But you can be joyful because you're going to be victorious, you see. You can be at the graveside of a loved one and your heart breaking in absolute sobs of sorrow and yet still know the joy of the Lord Jesus in your life. Now, if you are not a joyful Christian, no man has taken your joy from you. The only reason that you're joyless is because you're a backslider and you've moved away, and we know who moved. The Lord Jesus has taken his joy from you. No man can. No experience can. Nothing on this earth can. And I meet a lot of joyless Christians. sour as vases, as my old grandmother used to say. Lived on left lemons, you know. So unhappy. Life was such a drag. Busy crossing T's and dotting I's and missing the wonder of the Word of God. Busy worrying about the Lord and never knowing Him. Fussing about the Word of God and never enjoying it and reading it. That's sad. Terribly sad. And I hope you've touched Him this week and you felt Him touch you. And I hope there's a joy in your heart. Well, let's read chapter 3. And obviously, in these passages together, we can't spend and cover everything. I haven't got all the answers anyway. So all the difficult bits I'm able to sort of dodge over. We're in chapter 3. And the message really is Christ greater than Moses. Now, he's made the point that the Lord Jesus is greater than angels, chapter 1, greater than the devil, chapter 2. No problem. But Moses, well, that's a bit different. I mean, Moses was quite a guy. So let's read it. Therefore, holy brothers, that's one reason they're Christians. You don't call a person who's not a Christian a holy brother, unless you go to some of these weird churches. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. And that word share means to be a participator. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is a faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope which we boast. Now, we've just made the point that the emphasis here is on the person of Moses. Moses greater. Let's just say this very, very quickly before I go any further, that the emphasis, as we've got there, for those who can see it, is not talking about faithfulness. It's not saying the Lord Jesus was more faithful than Moses. Now, of course, he was. Moses smote the rock, and Moses disobeyed. Moses got all frustrated. Moses had had him a number of times. So would you. But the emphasis is not on faith. It's got nothing to do with it. It's not saying Jesus was more faithful than Moses, therefore Jesus is greater. Moses, it says, was faithful. He was a tremendous person. And Moses strides across the pages of the Pentateuch, a giant of a man, taking them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, feeding them, caring for them, leading them, settling their squabbles, giving them the law, administered by angels. This tremendous man. And as you go through Genesis, Moses always there. Until you come to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. And there's a great hole, it seems. Moses is gone. How did Joshua feel? You know, his eye wasn't dimmed. He could see it in his specs. His natural strength wasn't weakened. At 120, still going on as though it was a man of 30, the prime of his life. And suddenly, he was no longer there. He was faithful, but as a servant in the house. The Lord Jesus is a son, and a son's always greater than a servant. And not in the house, but over the house. And that's the point that he's making here. He's greater than Moses because he is the administrator. And there's the word again. He's the son, the administrator. Now comes the warning. And just one or two things I guess you want to talk about. First of all, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Just one thought there. The idea there is to set your mind on Christ. Did we talk about mindset last week? No. Well, when you become a Christian, you know how you've got a radiator somewhere? You know, the kids' place warm. And you get up in the morning and you set the dial of the radiator to hot, maybe. You see, you set the dial to hot. You set it. And it'll be hot. Until some stupid idiot comes along and shifts it. Now, when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God sets your mind on Christ. You have a mindset. Sets the dial on Christ. And that's what Paul says to the Colossians. Set your mind on things above. Get your mindset right. Get the thermometer on high. Get it on Christ. Set your mind and your thoughts on Jesus. It's not a casual, oh, wouldn't it be nice to sort of be in heaven? We all need to be students of the Word of God. I get frustrated with people who say they cannot understand the Bible. That is not true. There's lots we can't understand. That's good. Because you never arrive and say, well, I know it all, don't need that book. I'll start on the Encyclopedia Britannica. That never happens. And we always learn. I remember as a young full-time worker studying one of the chapters in Philippians, and I worked on that for about 3 days. I really worked through it. And there was nothing else in that chapter anybody could ever find. I'd done the lot. It was impossible. There was nothing else. I'd gone over every verse, turned up over every little letter, I tipped it upside down, shaken it out. I'd got it all. And got up that night at church and I socked it to them, preached it all, finished. And then with a sense of pressure, well, does anybody have anything to say? Obviously they couldn't, I'd said it all. And some irresponsible new Christian, having saved a week, God loves to put you down, doesn't he? When you're pride, you know, he gives you a thump. And this guy said, well, Malcolm, as you were talking, I was thinking about... And the guy went on and on and on about things I had never seen in that chapter. And God just went, boom, 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 sort of just been under the seat and still coming up. You never exhaust the Word of God. You never feel you've arrived. But you must never say, well, I can't understand it. That isn't true. My wife is a long way away from here. She writes to me, and I write to her. And remember last time I was here, the letters went to some guy, and he forgot to give them to me until I got home, and they arrived about 6 weeks after I got home. That was hilarious. Well, whenever she sees that brother, she'll have to be very, very gracious, because she's still trying to forgive him. She's forgiven him before the Lord. But, but you know, when she writes the letter, I don't have any problem. But, you know, I get it, and people talk to me, and I don't talk to them. I want to go somewhere. I disappear, and I open the letter and read it, see? That's marvellous. And I put it away and I come along and have a chat and it's good and I speak well again, read again. And then a little while later I go and read again. Now, by about time, an hour and a half gone, I can just about memorise that letter off by heart. I have no problems. Because I'm in love with the author. It makes a difference. If you're in love with the author of this marvellous book, you won't have any problems. Or you'll have things you can't understand and you'll want to pull down a commentary or two and have a look at that. We can see so far because we stand on the shoulders of giants, as someone said, so let's do that. Let's use these other books. Don't be silly and say, well, I'm a one-book man. That's being dumb. You can only be a one-book man if you can speak fluent Hebrew and fluent Greek and you understand Jewish history right down the time. Then you don't need any helps. But because we don't do that, we need helps. Very real helps. So don't be silly and say, well, one-book. That's being childish. But, you know, we can understand this book if we want to. But it depends where our mindset is. And if we read it to belt somebody else, you know, with an idea or a doctrine, we're never going to enjoy it. But when we're in love with the author, we want him to talk to us. That's marvellous. You've got to get your mindset right. And this helps me. I'm sometimes walking down the street. My mind everywhere. You know, on some idiot that's just gone tearing by, or some beautiful girl that's just walked by, red-bloody bearers, and, oh, goodness gracious me. And get your mindset right, you see. Come on, get it back again. You know, you've just turned it down. And you know, we temper, don't we, with our mindset. We all do. You're watching some television program. Your mind starts to wander in places it shouldn't go. Get your mind set right. The Spirit of God sets your mind. And we tamper with the setting. We fiddle with it. And wonder why we're not happy. And wonder why we have no joy. And wonder why this book is dry. And wonder why the Lord doesn't speak to us. We've fiddled with our mindset. And we've got it set on other things and other goals and other ambitions. Now, I'm not suggesting you can always be thinking about the Lord Jesus. When someone's about to run over you in a 10-ton truck, maybe you are then, very much so. But when the dust settles, your mind always comes back, like a compass, to the Lord Jesus. Your mindset is right. And then he talks about the apostle and high priest. Apostle is a sent one. The Lord Jesus is the apostle, the sent one, vested with the authority of God. And he's also a priest, the mediator between God and man. That's the emphasis there. Let's say this now, just, you know, in case I'm upsetting anybody, it gives you time to recover. The Lord Jesus was not a priest on earth. All right? Now, we hear people at the Lord's Supper talking about him being a priest, that he was not a priest on earth. Now, the Bible says that in the passage we're going to read in a few minutes. He was not a priest. Prophet, yes. Born a king. Rode into Jerusalem as a king on the fall of an ass. King. But he wasn't a priest. Not on earth. He offered his life as a sacrifice. And God was the one who offered his life. He, the Father. made his soul an offering for sin, but he was not a priest. Okay? But he happy? Lots of people get mad at that one. Yes, he was, because they've been teaching it for years, but he wasn't. Alright, so let's have a look. There comes our warning, and we're going to go over this very, very quickly, just a little bit. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and said their hearts were always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared in an oath, in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Encourage one another as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Now, this is this great warning of the tragedy of Kadesh Barnea. As you remember, Moses led the people out of Egypt. They came by Sinai. They were given the law to demonstrate their transgression. The law is good. Let's make that point, because we'll come back to that again. Never say the law was bad. The law was good. The law was from God. It was a good law. The law was weak because of us. The law was good. But our weakness made the law weak. We don't break the law. We break ourselves against it. If you threw yourself off a 10-story building, you wouldn't break the law of gravity. You'd break yourself when you hit the bottom. We never break the law of God. God's law stands. You can't destroy his law. We break ourselves against it. We prove our sinfulness against it. So we say we break the law, but really we never break the law of God. It's unbreakable. It was. And the law was good. And so we don't say the law was bad and Jesus is better. We say the law was good, but we've got something better in Christ. But they came to Kadesh, as it was known, and they sent out the spies, the 12 spies, and they went and had a look. And 10 came back and said, well, it's a great land, but I'm afraid we can't possibly get in there. There's giants, there's great cities and all the rest of it. Good old Caleb and Joshua came back excited. Yes, there are giants there. They didn't underestimate the enemy. There are giants there and everything else, but our God is able. They took up stones to stone them. And they never progressed from that moment on. Now, God did not leave them. God didn't abandon them. In fact, the cloud and the pillar, the evidence of the Spirit of God, still guided them through the land. God was still with them in their wandering. But they were under the judgment hand of God. 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 They were under God's judgment. He hadn't left them. The Spirit of God still guided them. But they were under judgment. They came to Kadesh. And they insulted God by saying, God's brought us this far, God can't take us any further. And that's an insult to the glory and the greatness of our God. Now, individuals come often to a Kadesh Barnea in their life, a challenge. And God says, will you go on with me in faith? And we back off. Churches sometimes face that. I have known now in my brief ministry many, many churches that have come to that point in life. I recall one church very vividly. It was a church that I knew so well. And I was a pastor there at the time. Well, if you don't like the word pastor, a full-time elder or whatever. But pastor's all right. Well, I was one of many. And did as I was told most of the time. And a man came. He was not a Christian. And this man came to us one day and asked to speak to us, to some of the leaders of the church. And so three or four of the men met him. I happened to be there. And this man said, look, I've got some land on the corner of the road here. And it was a huge section. It was about 4 acres. And he said, I'd like you people to have it. He said, I don't believe in God, but you do a tremendous work in this district. All the youth you do and all the things you do and the care of the aged and we're all taking the old people on bus tours and doing this and doing that and, you know, making our presence felt in the district. He said, I want to sell it. And he said, you've got the first offer. And he said, that's my offer. Now, it was a ridiculous offer. It was so low. The man was getting on in years. He was about 70-something, you know. And he was moving towards middle age. And hadn't got much longer to go. And he just wanted to leave it. He had no one else to leave the money to. And he wanted us to have it. Very reasonable price. Ridiculous price. Well, I can remember, I didn't have much to do with it, but I can remember three or four of those elders pleading with the church to buy it. Pleading with them. Begging them. Oh, I don't know about this, and I haven't got a verse, and, you know, and all this nonsense. And I don't see, and the man's not a Christian, and we're taking wisdom from the ungodly, and all the rest of it. Well, so we went through all this, and these men tried, and they were godly men. And then some irresponsible guy got up and said, well, I don't believe that we should make a move until we are totally united in our church. Now, that's got to be the dumbest thing anybody ever says. That's dumb. I mean, that's so dumb. Really dumb. You know, until we're united, we won't have a crusade. So that means that the most godless nit, the most backslidden clown in the church, the most apathetic idiot in the whole setup, won't agree, and he swings the whole church. And all those godly people with vision and drive and initiative are all held up because brother so-and-so doesn't agree. Now that is, how many churches make that stupid mistake? We won't move until we're all united. Well, that means everybody's got to be on the top of spirituality all at the same time, and with the people of God, that's a problem, bless you. And so we never bought it. Do you know that church never moved from that day to this? I sometimes go there to preach. It's the same size. I don't know when they last had anybody say, as a matter of fact, they wrote to me a while ago and said, Malcolm, is there any chance of you or anybody else coming and working in our district? They came to their Kadesh Barnea. And I believe until that generation passes away, that's it, or until they repent, but they'll never get the land back. There's an enormous great big restaurant on the corner. There's an enormous great big Woolworths on the corner. There's another shop and there's a dirty great big car park, and we could have all been ours. We'd have sold our chapel and we'd have hardly been out of a cent. God brought us to Kadesh and said, now you're going to trust me. And we said, you may be the creator of the universe, and you may have conquered death, but as for helping us to find the money to build the church there, I'm sorry, Lord, but you just haven't got it. You may have the cattle on 1,000 hills, but it's a long time since you gave us one, and we're just not going to trust you. And God says, okay, I'll still be with you, I'll still love you, I'll still guide you, but that's the end. And that church has never grown. And I've seen that with many churches. And the tragedy is they tend often to die, because they won't repent of their sin, and they tend to die, and then the generation tends to get old. And then they go into that awful position where they start boasting about being spiritual because we're so few. You know, we are the last few. We must be godly because there's only 10 of us left. And there's not much of us left. You know, the days of running up and down the stairs have long gone. And they're killing themselves with this terrible self-righteousness and this martyr spirit. And they'll live a long time. God puts those people up as long as he can. Oh, he doesn't want to rush it. And these people came and said, look, don't you make that mistake. When God leads you, be ready to move. You've got a Luis Palau mission next year. Now's the time to prepare. Now's the time to start working on your neighbours. When somebody moves into your district, zip down with a couple of pies, you know, on a plastic tray, so they have to bring it back. Oh, make sure they've got to bring it back. Leave your little number there. I'm Mrs. So-and-so from chapter so-and-so. And take a flask of tea. Help them move in. You see, then go down a few days later, how's it going on? When someone dies in your district, and I do this still, always go down the obits, you know, find out who's dead, make sure I'm not there, you know. Yep, still here. And then when someone dies, see these people here have obviously died, you see, in the last week, they'll be on the front seat, the spirits. And I go along, I have a little card, and I pop along and said, hello, I read in the paper that Mr. So-and-so passed away yesterday. I'm so sorry about that. And my name is Malcolm Barrett, by the way, and I'm from the local Brethren church just down the road. You may know about our church. I just popped in to see if there's anything that I can do. You know, if you've got everything you need, everyone's looking after you, family around you, you're all okay. Well, that's super. Well, look, there's my card, there's my phone number there. If you need anything, you've only got a phone. Now that's a piece of cake, and it's dead easy. I just want to make the point, I care, see, not difficult. And then everybody's there and they bury the person and they all go around and they have cake and everything that everybody's given. But a month later, 6 weeks later, and that person doesn't know what's happened. I mean, they know someone's, you know, husband's died, but they're still under shock. And that's why at funeral services, wasn't so-and-so strong? Oh, yes. But they haven't woken up yet to the reality of it. It may not be until a month later that they have suddenly realized they've lost their partner. And so about 6 weeks later, I toddle along. See? Do the best I can with my face and say, hello. You probably don't remember me, but I came about 6 weeks ago when your dear husband passed away. And I just popped in to see if you needed anything. And I just thought I'd pop back and make sure everything's okay. Very often, oh, come in. See, memory's very short. All the family's gone back home. The neighbours have forgotten caring. She's got the insurance policy to fill out, or the car's got to be re-registered, and she doesn't know what to do. And she says, will you come in? Oh, yes. And you go in and you sit down. And you always pray. I never go into an unsaved home for more than 20 minutes without praying. Never once been denied praying in unsaved homes. Sitting there for a while a week, chatting about anything at all. Not about God. Far lesser things than that. You know, about the home and the kids and the weather and all the rest of it. It's always lovely to be with you tonight. And I'm so glad I've been able to spend this time and we've got to know each other so well. Look, would you mind if we just pray? Ah, Father, we do thank you. You get going before they can say anything. And you make it short. And you just pray. And you know, time and again they say, do you know, we're... any Anglicans? They said, you know, we're Anglicans, but you're the first man to ever pray in our church. Or we're sons, you're the first man to pray. When you go back next time, they're waiting for it. And they're ready. But this time I've got my Bible. I thought I've got a verse here for you. And I have. I pulled it through to them. Do you want me to read it to you? It says this. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten. Do you know you can put your verse in, you can put your name in there. For God so loved, what's your name? Bill and Mary. For God so loved Bill and Mary. Let's pray together. It's not difficult, is it? Visitation's a marvellous exercise. Long as you're happy and free and not stuffy and don't feel you've got to win all the time and get them converted on the doorstep. Love them. Let them know they're loved. It's very, very easy. When the Lord wants you to do something, do it. Don't insult him by saying, God can't do that with me. And in this Louis Palau crusade, you may not agree with joining with the Baptists and joining with the Presbyterians and the Church of Christ and the Anglicans. Well, it's a problem. But Louis Palau's coming in the goodness of the Lord, and he's going to preach the gospel, which most of us agree with, and the Spirit of God's going to be there. Ooh, what a problem. And people are going to get saved under the Spirit of God. Now, are you going to say you're bigger than the Spirit of God and you're not going to be there when the Holy Spirit's going to be there, and people are going to get saved by the power of the Spirit of God? Well, they need people like you, and you need to get involved now. And I believe Sydney's coming again to a tremendous weeping time, and to some assemblies it's a Kadesh Barnea. We're not joining with that. Too spiritual. Come on. Looked in the mirror lately? You put your socks on like everybody else. To be a spectator, to have a Louis Palau mission, and at harvest time, and angels in heaven rejoicing over sinners getting converted, and some miserable, narrow-minded Christian is sitting there on the sideline, not even got a rattle. That's sad. What's God going to do with you? Can you understand why God says, I'm sorry, buddy. I won't leave you. You are under judgment. And you're going to wander for the rest of your life. I won't leave. You haven't lost your salvation. But fruit bearing, that's over. And you've just blown it. And that's what this passage is all about. And he goes into chapter 4. And it's the same thing. By the way, just see that little verse there. Just don't want to miss that in verse 12, verse 13. Encourage one another. Do encourage each other. But you know when you pray, and I'm sure all of you do, do you ever have somebody's name come across your mind? Anybody ever have that happen? Anybody? You do. Well, do you know what to do? Write to that person. You know, we've got to encourage each other. It doesn't hurt to encourage. Say, David, that was a super song we had tonight. Appreciate that. That was great. You got us going. And somebody in the Lord's Supper enjoyed your word this morning. You know, the way you, whenever she's played the piano tonight, you know, you're running up those ivories, that was fantastic. And so on. It doesn't hurt to encourage. It's easy to be negative, isn't it? But to be encouraging is good. Now, we talked about the but here, didn't we? Yeah. Alright, now when you're praying for somebody, or you're praying and a name comes into your mind, Graham Hayden, you see? What I do when that happens is to just put a little note, and when I finish, I write to the person that was in my mind. Just a little notepad, I've got just little notepads, and I just simply say, "Dear so-and-so, I was praying this morning and your name came into my mind and I just thought I'd drop you a note. And this is the verse I was reading and maybe God wants you to have it." Write the verse out in full, for goodness sake. Don't, can't stand the people that write me and put a little verse on the end and I don't look it up until that night. I should have had it all day. So write the verse out in full, put it in an envelope, post it. Now they're not going to think you're super spiritual, but you don't know what they just might need. Some while ago, a dear guy, I'd known him for years. We're friends. And I was praying in his mind, and that of his wife came into my mind. And so I wrote to them and put a little verse on the bottom. And 2 days later, they rang up and said, "Can we come and see you?" And I said, "Yes, of course you can." Came around. And they looked very, very upset, very sad, and crying. And they came in and said, "We want to start off with your letter." I said, "Yes." They said, "We got your letter in the morning." He said, "As a matter of fact, it's rather unusual. I went home for morning tea." He's a builder. And he said, "I was getting some timber, and so I just popped in, and we had morning tea together at home, and the mail had come, we got your letter." And we thought, whatever does Malcolm think he's doing writing to us? Does he think, you know, we're in need of help, he's put this verse on? We just wondered. We were grateful for the letter, but we just wondered. And then I went off to work. And then our daughter came home from Auckland, and she rang us up and said she was coming home, and so I met her off the bus, and she looked a bit drawn. I said, "Is everything all right?" She said, "Oh, yes." I knew it wasn't. And as we walked across the road, I suddenly understood, and I said, "Hey, you're not pregnant, are you?" She was a kid of 16. And she said, "Yes, Mum, I'm pregnant." She said, "Then I knew why I needed that letter." They got in the car and got their husband, and they sat down and said, "You've no idea what that letter meant to us. Because we knew that 2 days ago, God had already begun to be effective in our lives to prepare us for this. And you wrote. Now, we're here. What do we do?" And that letter was precious. Didn't take me 3 minutes to write. An envelope, piece of paper and a stamp. And oh, what a balm it was to those people. Now, I'm telling you that, but I'm not telling you the many, many times with guilt I have not written. Don't get any funny ideas about me being spiritual. I live with a lot of mistakes. But occasionally I get it right. A phone call. "Hope you don't mind. You're just on my mind. And everything okay? I was just thinking about you." You know, encourage one another. Terrible when people don't feel encouraged. If you've got old people in your assembly and they don't get out very often to the Lord's Supper, take the Lord's Supper to them on Sunday afternoon. Take 3 or 4 of you, stay for a quarter of an hour, sit around together, sing and minister the word, you know, and then share the emblems with them, and oh, you've just made their day. Somebody cared. I love doing that. Love going along to these old folks that can't get out sometimes. They've been sick and it's winter and they've had a cold and it's 2 or 3 Sundays, and so we pop along and sit there and I have a marvellous time. Put your arms around people. Don't be afraid to touch people. Oh, you get stomped on occasionally. Somebody misunderstands, kicks you in the shins, that's all right. You can take that. You just go back to the Lord and say, "Lord, I blew it that time. I don't know what was going on, but I got it wrong." And he says, "No, you didn't." So you guess what they did to me? You can take it. But like he says, love one another, support one another, care for one another. It's important. Well, then in chapter 4, he continues, but in chapter 4, he's really talking about rest. And he's talking about the rest of God. And these people, of course, didn't enter into their rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you," that's us today, "be found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel preached to us," shouldn't be there, "preached, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it didn't combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God said." Verse 8. "If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now this rest is tremendously important. And the idea is that we labour to enter this rest. I've gone just too fast. It was the other one. Oh no, it'll do down here, just at the bottom there. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. Entering into the rest of God. Let's say one or two things quickly, because we haven't time to stay as long as we would. The fear, let us fear, has got nothing to do with fearing, testing, trial, or suffering. That's not the fear here. The fear is that through lack of faith you don't enjoy the rest of God. So if you stop trusting, you haven't got your thermometer set, your mind set where it should be, and your faith isn't active, and the Word of God's not speaking to you, you're not enjoying God's rest. Now, God's rest is not inactivity. It's not sitting down in a swing chair every afternoon, drinking pop and dreaming. The rest of God is the enjoyment of God's rest in our lives in the midst of activity. You see, in Canaan, Canaan's never a picture of heaven, there was warfare there. But they were to enjoy the rest of God, the peace of God, the security of God in the midst of the battle. So what is the rest of God? The rest of God is this. It's being in a crisis, maybe. In the midst of the crisis, you find Christ. That's the rest. The world is falling down around you. But in the midst of all the turmoil of life, you walk through the storm with the rest of God in your heart. Now, that's not easy. It's easy to preach. It's not easy to live. I remember when our little boy was very, very ill, and I rang the doctor. He said, "No, you can't come round yet. It was a Saturday. No, you can't come round yet. I'm not open until 7 o'clock. So please don't come round." And he was so ill. And he was in awful pain, and we loved him. He was just 4 years of age, and So eventually I said, "Oh, I couldn't care less." So the doctor said, So I picked him up, put him in the car, and took him around to the doctor. The doctor said, "No, I'm not coming out till 7 o'clock. So I waited, and the little guy was groaning, and I thought, "What is it, you know? What's he done? Is it appendix?" And you think of all sorts of things, you know. I was worried. I loved him. And I went again, knocked on the door, and he said, "No, look, leave me alone. I am not coming out. I'm just waiting in the car." So about 2:15, I thought, bother this. So I picked him up in my arms, went to the doctor's thing, pushed the bell again. He came all absolutely furious. And I said, "Look, I'm concerned about my son. He is in agony. Oh, I suppose you better come in." And he pulled up his shirt, did a little bit, and said, "Oh my God, don't move him." No, I don't mean to swear. That's what he said. And he said, "Don't move him. Whatever you do." Apparently he had a hernia, and the intestine was poking right through. He said, "If that pinches, he's dead." He said, "Now let's be careful." And we lifted him up, we put him in the back of the car, and we drove off to the hospital like the clappers. In the midst of all that crisis, I was trying to find Christ. And when we arrived there, the nurses were all waiting, they were all standing outside as I drove in, so they grabbed him and they just got me to sign something, and I kept saying, "What's wrong? What's wrong? What's it all about? You know, tell me, get out of the road." And everything was happening in there. And it wasn't till then I was on my own. The barrow, come on, you preach it, prove it, buddy. Now that little kid may die, but you've got to experience the rest of God. I use the word the peace of God. Anybody can enjoy the love and the joy and the peace of God on a sunny afternoon by the beach. But in the crisis, you're rushing for work and you've missed your train. Boss is going to be angry. Your business is in all sorts of trouble and you're going to be bankrupt and lose everything. Maybe that's marvellous. It's the first time you've ever really looked Godward and meant it. Trust God. Many times I've gone to comfort people and wondering, how do I take them God's rest? And they encourage me. I go all nervous and worried. And I find a man or a woman on the edge of eternity. And they encourage me. They've proved the rest of God. Don't you lose it. You make sure you're involved. But in the crisis, you enjoy the rest of God. And he goes on to say, he says, and then he talks about the Word of God, and that's all part of it, you see. He says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword,
And then what does it say?
It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What does that mean? That belongs to the rest of God, you see. If you're not enjoying the rest of God, God's going to find out why. And God's going to show you why. God's going to judge you because you're not enjoying his rest. Remember the people in Israel? They got judged. God was still with them, but he judged them. Bit of a boring journey going around dust and sandflies. 3 million people had to get married in 40 years. That's a lot of funerals. Awful lot. He was good at funerals almost at the end of that. I suppose he delegated that job. What a business. They're burying the saints every day. What's a million people in 40 years? How many of that today? Is that right? Well, I suppose they had multiple ones, didn't they? What a business. They must be their own families or tribes, I guess. I'll have to ask Moses. What do you do with all your funerals? Huh? Wouldn't it be tremendous being a funeral director? Ho-ho-ho! Have a fleet of Mercedes Benzes, couldn't you? But you know, let's look at this in all sincerity. Verse 12. The word of God, that's this, is living and active. So it reproduces itself in a person's life. It's a living word. And as you read this word, it reproduces itself in you. And so you become like the word and you become like the person of the word. Be careful with this illustration, but I do want you to understand what I'm saying. And this is a little bit difficult. We have a camp still, but when my wife and I hadn't been there very long and we didn't have lots of leaders and so on, we had a boy that was a naughty boy. We inherited him. He was a kid that came as one of the campers. He was 12 years of age and he was bad. And he really was naughty and he was very, very wicked, and we had a problem. I tried being gentle and loving and kind and putting my arm around him. Didn't want to. I tried being naughty. You little boy, sit down and do as you're told. You're going to sit. And you can't strike a child, but we've got swing doors, and I take him through the door without opening them, you see, which is about the same thing. And I did it all, and I couldn't win. I did everything that I knew and taught and all the rest of it, and I couldn't get this kid. And we discovered he had a birthday. He was a real little pain. You know, he'd go along the front of the surgery with his plate. We'd put his food on, he'd get to the end and tip it up and drop the plate on the floor. The plate would break and all the food would go, see? Now, you could send the kid home, but if we send him home, who's going to win him? Now, I do believe that some kids have got to get sent home. Don't let the minority create the atmosphere. That's dumb. All right, but this little kid needed a lot of love, and I've got to at least find out what the problem was. And we said he had a birthday. He's going to be 13. So we had a scheme. And the idea was to get a birthday cake, and put some candles on it, 13 candles, and put Happy Birthday John on it, see? And so I said to all the kids, he was always missing, so I said to all the kids, about 150 of them, 200, I said, now look, what we're going to do tonight at supper time, we're going to get John out here, he'll come out, he won't mind, he'll come out here all angry like you with his fingers in his jeans and all mad, and he'll be out here. When he gets there, I'm going to make him close his eyes, you see? And when he shuts his eyes, you turn off the lights, you bring in the birthday cake, all lit, and we're going to all sing Happy Birthday. Now I thought, if he puts that on the floor, I'll... Well, you know, we're all having supper, all the little kids excited to see old John was sitting there being all miserable. I said, John, come here. John, right here. Now. And he came out, and I said, now you've been naughty again, haven't you? There's no problem, he's always naughty. Yeah. I said, well, your punishment right now, I said, shut your eyes. Don't shut your eyes. No, I said, dumb. Dumb punishment. No, I'm shut my eyes. He says, action! Lights! You see? Lights went out, cake came in the tea wagon, walked candles by, and everything else. I said, okay, John. I thought, Lord, if this doesn't work, what do I do? You know, this is really pushing it. Talk about emotion, strings, the lot. I said, okay, John, open your eyes. And when you open your eyes, we all say, happy birthday, see? Happy birthday, dear God. Happy birthday to you. Hip, right, hip, right, hip, right. Waited. It happened. Burst into tears. And he ran to me, threw his arms around me, and I'm only telling you this, not out of any sense of pride, that will be done. He threw his arms and hung on. And this is what he said. Looked up at me with his eyes pointed and said, Uncle Malcolm, listen to this. He said, Uncle Malcolm, would Jesus be like you? That's why I said, be careful of the illustration. So no sense of pride. Would Jesus be like you? Not are you like Jesus. Of all the compliments you may ever get in life, you will never get a greater one than that. And wouldn't it be marvellous if your neighbour said, I wonder if Jesus is like them. So gentle, so caring, so loving. Do you know what our district would do without them? I don't know. As my grandmother said, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. I can't do anything without you. Some people are like that. Would Jesus be like you? The way you behave today, on the bus, on the train, with your family, with your husband, with your wife, have you been like Jesus? Christ-like, loving, gracious, your arms around people, touching lives, enjoying his rest. Well, you see, the Word of God reproduces itself, and as you read it, you become more like Christ. Not narrow-minded, bigoted, hard, cruel, nasty, self-righteous. Oh, that's sad. When a man gets like that, that's awful. Wasn't it Mueller who prayed, Lord, don't let me go be a bad old man? Wife met a few. And so what do you say? The Word of God is living, it reproduces itself. It's powerful, it's an energizing, active force, but it's a two-edged sword. Now, we've talked about this a lot, but it's not talking about it divides the soul and the spirit, so you can buy the Word of God, say, well, that's a soul, imagination, and all the rest of it, and that's a spirit, that's worship, prayer. That's not what it's talking about. It says the Word of God is two-edged, so it cuts cleanly in. And it's not talking about, the emphasis isn't on the fact that it separates the soul and the spirit, but that it penetrates to the depths of the soul and the spirit. So the Word of God being shown ready penetrates to the very depths of your soul. Why? Look at it. Head down. Penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered and laid bare before him of whom we have to give an account. If we're not the people we should be, we haven't got his joy, we're not enjoying his rest, we're not touching people, loving people, we're narrow-minded people, and we're not that, but let's imagine that they are. Well, one day the Word of God is going to be your judge. It will penetrate right to the very depths of your soul, and it will uncover the sin that was there and reveal why you are like you were. It'll uncover the pride and the arrogance and the narrow-mindedness and the bigotry and the lack of reading his word and that you never sought the fullness of the Spirit. And it'll reveal all those things, and it will be revealed and made known, and nothing shall be hid that shall not be laid bare. You don't get away with it. God never countenances sin, ever. And that's what this is talking about. Was I shouting then? Didn't mean to. But that's what this word is talking about, and it's serious. To not have the joy of the Lord in your heart is serious. Jesus died to give you his joy that no man takes from you. The Lord Jesus died that you would enter into his rest. And in the midst of the conquest against sin and the hierarchies of evil, you'd enjoy his rest and peace. And that through the Word of God it would be reproduced in you so you would be Christ-like. And if that doesn't happen, then this word that would produce Christ in you will be your judge. And it will penetrate to the very depths of your being that even your motives will be laid bare. And God will say, that's why you were like you were. Don't make excuses. Don't blame your heredity. Don't blame your environment. Don't blame your wife. Don't blame your kids. You and me are in this deal. And that's why the Christian church should be a rejoicing church. A rejoicing church. I hope you enjoy. I'm missing the Louis Palau mission in Auckland, because they put it back and I was going to be there. And I was all involved in it, now I missed it. But I remember the Billy Graham mission. Been in two of those. Can't sing for toffee. I was singing in a church some while ago, singing my lungs out, one of these great hymns. And there's those people, they're the sort of people that come to church with the music books. You know, they've got the music. Well, they got this music book then. And I was singing away, and they both turned together and went like this. See, I've missed a couple, I didn't sing anymore. So I joined the Billy Graham choir and slapped myself in the middle of 500 basses. You had to be good to sing anything else. What a time we had. My word, it was marvellous. Saw Bev Shea get up and sing, How Great Thou Art. I can still see her family. There was mum, dad, and three or four teenage kids all sitting there. Billy Graham preached to them, you know. He made the appeal. He began to sing, just don't rubbish that hymn. Oh, don't rubbish that hymn. Then the moment when hundreds and thousands had come to Christ. And I watched this family. Talking like this, all chatting. And they'd been there for ages, because it was a place to pack. They'd got a basket and a flask and all the stuff, and all the blankets and all the rest of it. It was nighttime, you know. And all talking. Yep. Whole family got up, lock, stock and barrel, and all walked forward. Oh, it was marvellous. And being in the choir, we went down and counseled folk and saw them come to Christ. A marvellous day. was a harvest. It wasn't a revival, but it was a harvest. If you can't be there as a counselor and you can't get prayed, we need a harvest in this country of ours. We sure do. And if you're not involved either in prayer or support, don't be negative. You don't agree with it, shut up. Don't be negative. Don't fight against God. Don't quench the spirit in others that have got a bigger mind than you are getting involved. You support it and pray. The word of God will be your judge, and that's tremendously important. Well, now we move. Look, I'm awfully sorry. Somebody's clicking some keys. And I can't handle it. Clicking keys or clicking a pen drives me mad. So wherever you are, give them to your wife or do something with them, or else I shall eventually go, Alright, now we come to another marvellous section, and that's talking about our great high priest. So we talked about this last time, so I won't say much. Don't panic. Just this, that our great high priest passed into the heavens. We're not alone. We have a great high priest who ministers now in the very presence of God. The person is, so the place is in heaven. The person, he's the Lord Jesus, not one of Aaron's sons. And his character is, he sympathizes with us. He understands our feeling. And so this thought, he's passed into the heavens. What a marvelous thing the resurrection was. Took the Lord Jesus from death to life, from the grave of mortality to the throne of eternal God. From the darkness of the tomb to the glory of insufferable light. From this small world to the centre and metropolis of the universe. What power that took the dead Christ from death to life. From this small world to the centre of the universe and placed him on the door. What a saviour. I mean, he's worth living for, isn't he? Now, isn't every day precious? I mean, you might be in secular work, some work, knitting, I don't know. But isn't it worth serving him? So we looked at that, and we talked also, and I don't want to say anymore, because we covered it, about touching him, and he understands our weaknesses, and we spent time with that. The next passage, and I'll just point it out to you, what the writer does, he outlines the needs of an Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest had to be taken from among men to represent men. He must have suffered so he could sympathize with those who suffered. He must have something to offer as an offering, and he brought a lamb or whatever. And he must be divinely appointed by God. And so the writer says of the Lord Jesus, and he parallels them. He had to be taken from among men, he talks about, in the days of his flesh. Perfect, undiminished deity, united to perfect and complete humanity. The God-man, perfect man, perfect God. Two natures, one person. He had something to offer. He offered prayers. Sorry, he must have suffered. I'm sorry, he must have suffered. He offered prayers with strong crying and tears. The Gethsemane experience. Why was his blood sweat? I leave this with you. Some will disagree with me, and I accept that, because I disagreed with it too. Very strongly. I'll just put this here because it's a lot easier to see. So, don't throw me out. Just say, well, hang on, maybe the guy's right. Why did the Lord Jesus suffer in Gethsemane to the extent he did? Why did he weep? It says with strong crying and tears. Why did an angel come and physically strengthen him? And why was his blood, his sweat blood? Now, it wasn't globules of sweat that dropped like blood. The agony in the Garden of Gethsemane meant that the blood of the veins of his body burst, little capillaries between his skin, burst, and the whole body was a bloody flux right over his whole body. Now, I talked to some doctors about this, who I regard very highly, and they say, yes, it's certainly possible that under tremendous stress, this could happen to a person. But it doesn't happen to us, because we faint away. For the Lord Jesus, it did. Why such agony? Why such fear? Why? He wasn't because he was going to be nailed to a cross. That's obviously wrong. By the way, at the Lord's Supper, we get so tangled up with the thorns and the nails and the beating and all the rest of it. It's got nothing to do with our salvation. Salvation is the fact that he died. God experienced death. Right. Why did he weep? Any little kid could tell you that sin separates. Your sins have separated between you and your God. His soul should make an offering for sin. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? He was made a sin offering. Sin separates. Now, having said that, we all know the Lord Jesus believed he would rise again. I must needs go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the chief priests, suffer and be put to death, and the third day rise again. He believed that. He also knew the psalm. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Hades, or suffer your holy one to see corruption. So I know those verses and I accept them. Okay, so they're there. Why then was he weeping in Gethsemane's garden? I believe because he was to be a sin offering. And he knew that if God so insisted, he would spend an eternity in hell. Because sin separates. And on the cross, the unbelievable happens. We cannot understand that cry. You cannot divide the Trinity. John chapter 1, verse 18, the Son is ever in the bosom of the Father with face turned inwards, ever within his bosom. Right? You can't divide the Trinity. Indivisible. Yet on the cross you hear the Lord Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was he forsaken? Was there a cleavage in the Trinity? He didn't imagine that. And I am suggesting to you to think about. The Lord Jesus knelt not because he was going to be a sin offering, or in some indescribable, unutterable way he was to suffer for our sin. But he was to experience separation from God that may be an eternal separation. And if you can go along with me thinking I've thought it through so often, because I disagreed with it when I first thought it through, that the Lord Jesus was prepared to go to hell for all eternity, so that you and I could be in heaven. That's love. Tremendous love. And he did go to hell. He made a proclamation of victory to the spirits in prison. 1 Peter 3. And came again, resurrection, the word of God was fulfilled. But he prayed the prayer nevertheless. Amazing. He did suffer. He has something to offer, his own blood. And he is appointed a priest. I'll just summarize, and then I think it's time to go. Home. Some of you must be tired and you've got to work tomorrow. I've just got to be spiritual all day. He then comes to the point, having made that point about Melchizedek, and I'll talk about that later. He then comes down to the next section we spent a little bit of time on, so I don't need to cover it very, very much, of how these people were slow and dull and should have been teachers. That's why I'm stressing again, they were obviously Christians. They should have been teachers, but they needed to relearn what they had learned. They were babies. They were not mature. Not so much knowledge, but the application of knowledge. It's not what you know. I know lots of Christians who know the Word of God, but they use the Word of God not to advance the church, not to advance and help Christians. They use the Word of God to bully people. That's not the idea. It's to use the Word of God so the Word of God changes us and it does something. There's nothing worse than a person that's got knowledge and no wisdom. He has no discernment, no tact. He doesn't know how to apply the Word of God. We'll almost have to finish. I'll go to 4:15. Is that all right? Then I'll stop. We had an instance in our church where we made a big mistake. You know when we have people on the door? Well, I'm all in favour of people being on the door. Very, very much so. There are plastic Christians. That's what I'm talking about. They know the Word of God, but they're plastic. There's nothing real in them. Or they've let the Word of God squeeze them into its mould. Romans 12 and 1 and 2. Don't be like the world. There should be a significant difference. Important. Now, to this other, talking about understanding and applying the Word of God. You can know the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and be the most impossible Christian in the world. Just a narrow-minded pain in the neck. And everybody dreads you because you use the Word of God as a sledgehammer. Well, as I was talking, we didn't have people on the door. We were a new little church and we welcomed everybody, which is a bit dangerous. Everybody can come into the Lord's Supper, for goodness sake. But they can't all participate and they can't all share. But we let them in to observe. That's what happened in Corinth. But we were a little bit too lax. And this guy came in and, oh, we were a bit suspicious about him, you know. A bit suspicious. But he knew this one and that one, and he had a good... But what he did, we'd had a whole lot of new Christians. As a matter of fact, he was from the second Billy Graham crusade. Do you know what this guy did? He was with us for a month. And he got all these new Christians up to his home one Saturday night, and he laced their drinks and got them drunk. They'd all been drinkers before. And they were all drunk this night. One of them rang me up and said, "Oh, Malcolm, something terrible's happened. We've been drinking and we're too drunk to drive home. Could you come and pick us all up?" So I rang up another couple of elders and we went up and we picked them up and took them home. And they were drunk. Well, they all came to church. We had a family Bible hour, which are marvellous things. And they all came to church the next morning, very subdued, very sober. And I thought, well, I wonder how the elders are going to handle this. Drunk last night. We drove them home. But they rang us. What are the brethren going to do? Well, after the Bible hour, the brethren said, "Oh, we'd like to see you people over here." See, so the lob arrow went along. And stood in this little room, and all these couples were standing there like this, you see, almost looking down at the grave they were about to fall in. And they were all standing there, and I thought, how are we going to handle this? And one godly obviously, he knew the Word of God, but he had discernment too. Knowing how to apply the Word of God, that's what it talks about. And he said, "Well, you folk, is it true you were all drunk last night?" "Yes, Mr. Jackson. Yes, Mr. Jackson. Yes, Mr. Yes, I see. Tell me, how long have you been saved?" "Oh, 18 months, Mr. Jackson." "You? 18 months, yeah. And you? 18 months. All been going crazy." "Tell me, did you used to drink before you got saved?" "Oh, yes, Mr. Jackson. Yes, yeah. How often would you have been drunk?" "Ooh, two or three times a week, I suppose. We're ashamed about it, but wouldn't we? Yeah, we've been drunk at least a couple of times a week. Is that right?" "How often have you been drunk since you got saved?" "It's the first time." Look round at us. Isn't that marvellous? First time they've been drunk in 18 months. And the first time they've fallen. Let's get down and thank the Lord. So we did. We all get down on our knees, put our arms around each other, cry like little children, and thank the Lord they never drank again and they never fell again. See, when the baby dirties his nappies, you don't put him on the doorstep till he's old enough to, you know, do it himself, does he? Of course you don't. You know? You love him. These poor people had sinned. They didn't need some narrow-minded old bigot to chuck them out the church and discipline them. They needed to feel the touch and the love of Christ, which they felt, and I learned something. Have discernment. Know when to love, know when to discipline. Know when to put your arm out, know when to bring your hand down. Know when to love. And oh, we brethren, I'm in the brethren by conviction. It's lovely to have you dear people. You've got to be dear to be here all this time with me. But you and I know of some churches, don't we? And haven't they done some terrible things? In the name of love, in the name of God, and they've broken lives. We've got a sad, sad heritage. In some areas, but a glorious heritage in others. And so he says, look, don't be dumb. He then says, don't go back to these elementary doctrines. Don't do that. You should have left all the basics. These doctrines that you've got listed there were also in Judaism as well. I mean, they believed in repentance of dead works, faith toward God, baptisms and washings. He said, don't do that. And then he says, I'll just do this and then we'll stop. He said, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift. Now, that's not just a taste, like just putting your finger and going, oh, ooh, mustard. That's not what it means. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? He tasted death for us. The same word. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't just touch the cross, did he? To taste means to appropriate, to make your own, to completely make it yours. And it says, look at it. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, your eyes have been opened, you've understood, you've tasted the heavenly gift, you've shared in the Holy Spirit, you've had the Holy Spirit operative in your life, that's not a person that's not a Christian. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age, you've done all that, you're a Christian. Can't be anything else. Alright? Don't say this person's not a Christian, because they're a Christian. They were sort of a professor. We say, well, that was just a professing Christian, not really saved. Oh, no. A professing Christian doesn't take the Word of God to themselves. They don't experience the power of the age to come and all that. Of course they don't. They're fakes, they're hypocrites, anything but jerks. This is a person who's a real Christian, born again. Now watch it say, it is impossible. What for? Let's read it. If they fall away, they're brought back to repentance because of their loss. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to a public disgrace. Here it is, quickly. They've done all that. I'll just throw these up if you're interested. It's not talking about salvation. That's not the issue of the book of Hebrews. The issue is don't retrogress, don't go back. You see, they were now Christians under Christ. What does Galatians say about the law? The law was your schoolmaster to bring little children to Christ. The law was your schoolmaster to bring you to maturity. You've got to be mature Christians. In chapter 5, he said, you're immature. You're back to babyhood again. You need milk instead of meat. You need to be retaught all the things you used to know. You've gone back to babyhood. We have a crippled children's camp. We have a number of them, and we've got a little child there that comes along, and the child is about 18 years of age. It's a baby. Little tiny legs, just little tiny legs, and little tiny arms. And the head's the right size, a little tiny twisted body. And, you know, when my wife used to cook years ago, it's been coming for ages. You put a little hike in, she'd still try and roll out the pastry on for my wife. Never grown up. 18 years of age and a baby. It's tragic. Your heart goes out to a person like that. That's what he's talking about. You people began to mature. You're going back to babyhood. You're going back to nappies. You're going back to the bottle. Milk, that is. You're going downhill. You have not backslidden. You've retrogressed. Yeah, some of you might get offended. You've retrogressed. Don't want to get that idea. Better just clean that up on the table. You've retrogressed. You're going back to babyhood. You see, now listen. You are under Christ on your way to maturity. You're getting scared and nervous. You're going back under Moses. What's that? You're going back to babyhood. You're putting yourself back into childhood. You're going the wrong way. It's impossible for you not to lose your salvation. It's impossible for you to be mature under Moses. The whole book of Galatians is about, I don't know where we are, we're at Oakley. All right, we're down the road there, and there's a sign that says, Oakley. And we look at it and say, oh, no, I don't believe that. So we go that way. While you go that way, you will never get to Oakley. You're going the wrong way. It is impossible for you to get to Oakley. If you go that way, you will never get to Oakley. You'll think you'd be spared. You wish you hadn't, because I'm going on. You'll never get there. That's what it says here. That's the signpost. It says Christ. It says maturity. It says getting grown up in Christ. The better. You people, the pressure's too hard. You're slipping back under Judaism. You're going back under Moses. You're going back to childhood, to babyhood. You can never become mature. If you go that way, it's impossible for you to be restored. You're going the wrong direction. Unless you change direction, that's it. You've crucified the Lord all over again. You've gone back via the cross. You're on this side of the cross. You're a Christian. You've just gone trudging back by the cross. You've crucified the Lord all over again. You're going the wrong way, buddy. It's nothing to do with salvation. It's maturity. It's the whole key of this book. You'll never be mature. Have you ever met a 60-year-old man or woman that have been saved for 40 years and they're still a baby? Storm out of the church because somebody didn't give out the right hymn. Oh, I was in a church a while ago now, and some dear guy, some young brother got up and he gave thanks between the bread and the wine. And he got thumped. Don't you know better than that? The poor guy. I was in another church and he gave thanks for the wine when he meant the bread. But I've been in other churches to put the record straight when that happened. And the guy got up and they let him do it. And he finished. I don't suggest you split the bread and the wine. They go together. They're the body and blood of the Lord. In our worship, I don't think they should be split. Some people think they're cute by having a hymn and a prayer. That's not the way the Lord told us. And it's not the way we're taught in Corinthians either. But doesn't worry me. If it happens, okay. But then in another church, a guy, it happens often. And you make mistakes too. You say, our Father, we come to you this morning at this worship meeting and we thank you for dying on the cross for us. That's dumb. The Father didn't die on the cross. We get our words wrong. And this little guy, he meant to give thanks for the bread, but he called it wine, you see. And a godly elder got up. And as he got up, he said, this bread we break. And he said a little bit about it, gave thanks for it and shared it. And the bread went around and said, oh, we've already given thanks for the wine. And he shared that. Wasn't that nice? That's maturity. Somebody wants to have an issue about it all. Doesn't matter. No one's going to get corrupted by it. you know, and to see a mature person. Won't come to that church. Don't agree with brother so-and-so. How are you going to square that off with God? I didn't see you at the Lord's Supper. Well, brother so-and-so was there. Well, I love brother so-and-so. If you had a problem with him, imagine what I did. You know? We make some terrible things. Just little babies. Just little babies. Never matured. And so he goes on and talks about that. He says, we're convinced better things of you. He uses the illustration of Abraham further down. The promise to God was given to Abraham. And the illustration is, what did Abraham do? He endured. Abraham received the promise of God. He went over this mountain, over that mountain, over this sand dune, over that sand dune, round and round. Is this the land we want? No. Is this the land we want? No. And he went on and on, never reaching Canaan. But, you know, it was a slog, wasn't it? Just putting one foot in front of the other. I do that every morning. I go for a run, and sometimes I get tired and say, Lord, you pick him up, I'll put him down. You pick him up, I'll put him down. You pick him up, I'll put him down. And that's what Abraham was doing. Lord, you pick him up, I'll put him down. And he endured. He trusted God, and it's endurance that we're in here. Endurance. Patiently endure. Don't give up. The Lord's coming. And work until he does. Work as though he was never coming. Patiently endure. And then he finishes. God made us a promise by two things that cannot change. By the promise of his word, and he confirmed it with an oath. We're down at the end of verse 18. We have fled to take hold of a hope offered for us, offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus is, who went before it. Marvelous. We'll stop with this. That's a promise. What does it mean? We have an anchor. In Israel, or in the Mediterranean Sea, there's very poor anchorage there. When a boat would come in at night to the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, if it just dropped the anchor into the sand, and I've been there in the sand, as you can see way, way down, the sand's very coarse, and the storm came off the land from the heat of the land, and the storm came off the land, the anchor would drag in the sand. There were no rocks, there was nothing for it to grab hold of. And so if a ship came in at night, just like we're a ship in life, and it dropped its anchor down and a storm came off the land, it would blow the ship out to sea and the ship might be lost. So what they did, they put down a rowboat and they lowered the anchor into the rowboat, and a couple of sailors rowed the anchor to the shore. See? You yawning. And they rowed the anchor to the shore and they picked the anchor up and they carried the anchor up the beach with the rope and they latched the anchor round the stump of a tree or around a rock or something. And they anchored the anchor of the boat secure. Now any storm could come and it couldn't blow the boat out because it was anchored to a rock on the shore. And that's the picture. We've got a hope. And the Lord Jesus has taken our anchor. And he's taken our anchor. Where's he taken it? He's entered the sanctuary and he's wrapped our anchor around the throne of God. And you can never be lost. We have an anchor. And we sing that marvellous hymn. It'll never be shaken. He's come into this world. He's died. He's got our anchor. He's taken it to glory. He's entered the sanctuary. He's stepped to the throne. He's put the anchor around the throne. And your anchor is secure to the throne of Almighty God. And you'll never be lost. So you don't be nervous. You don't lose your joy. You don't let the devil rob you of your rest. You don't get narrow-minded of people who don't agree with you. You leave that to God. But you enjoy all that God's got for you. And you wake up tomorrow, and you get down on your knees, and you take your Bible in your hands, and you say, Lord, talk to me. And you take tomorrow by the scruff of the neck, and you live it in the power of His Spirit. And one day it'll be the last day. And you'll get across that sea, and you'll arrive in glory. And maybe we'll hear those words, maybe. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou now into the joy of the Lord. Aren't you looking forward to that? Aren't you looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus? Oh, we imagine nail-pierced hands and feet. Yes, they're there. But to hear his voice, call your name. Is it possible he'll give you a crown of righteousness? Silas Fox, the great evangelist, said, I'm trying to get as many crowns out of Jesus as I can. Sounds awful, but then he said, so that when I meet him, I've got something to lay at his feet. Remember the Christian alcoholic, died about 30, being a Christian, got away from God, and he wrote that hymn. We don't sing it now. Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet, not one soul with which to greet him, lay no trophy at his feet. To enter heaven with a hard, twisted heart, people you've never forgiven, harsh thoughts, nothing to lay at his feet. Oh, my heaven will be two heavens if there are those there we've led to Christ. Oh yes. Our anchor is secure to the throne of God. We're all going to be there. Let's look forward to entering that place with joy.